The end of the convention seemed like it just was beginning, didn't it? Now we're to the last session. The Lord has provided some rich blessings for us the last 2 days, and certainly we know that the last discourse is not going to be any exception. Brother Robert drew our thoughts to a conclusion last night with the Vesper service, and he's going to draw our thoughts to a conclusion today for the convention at this time. And we're very happy to have him here this year and to have him serve the convention, serve the brethren in this way. He has chosen for the subject of his thoughts this afternoon, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Brother Robert.
Thank you very much, Brother Tim. Good afternoon, brethren. It is a privilege to be here, and hasn't it been a wonderful convention? We are really filled with spiritual food. I'd like to bring you the love of our class, the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, and especially Brother Wes and Sister Tony Kramer wanted to be remembered to everyone here. As Brother Tim mentioned, our subject is Jesus wept, but for the first part of our discourse, we thought it would be a blessing to have a quartet sing for us, because we have a hymn called Jesus Wept. It's hymn number 142, and we would like to ask the brethren to come forward who are going to sing that for us and bless us with that service.
Thank you.
Thank you, brethren. It was very, very beautiful indeed. We appreciate that. And really, we could stop there because the hymn expresses so beautifully the sentiments of our thoughts this afternoon. But we will endeavor with you, brethren, to consider some thoughts surrounding the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus Wept, from John chapter 11. So if you'd like to turn there, we're going to be spending most of our time there in John 11. I might mention as well, we'd like to thank Brother Michael Simeon for our opening hymn, which is number 175. He had requested that if it was possible that we sing that at some point, so we appreciate the suggestion. A little bit of background to our story of Jesus at Bethany and his comfort to the family there when Lazarus died, and of course the glorious miracle of the raising of Lazarus. If you look back in John chapter 10, in verse 31 it says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." And if you look at verses 39 and 40 in John chapter 10, it says, "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode." So we see here that Jesus had encountered the Jewish people again, and this was towards the end of his ministry. And the opposition had built up to the point here where they attempted to take Jesus. So he had to leave Jerusalem, because of course his time was not yet come. And he went about 20 or 30 miles east across the Jordan River to, as we understand it, a place called Berea. And there he remained to escape for a time the opposition of the Jews. And for those of you who have been in Israel, you remember, you go down from Jerusalem on all those windy roads past all the sand dunes, and you don't go to the Dead Sea, but you'd go a little bit to the left of that and across the Jordan River. And as we understand it, that's the general area where he would have been abiding. And of course, by car it's not very far, but to walk it was probably a couple of days' journey. So our story opens in John chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." As we understand it, our Lord Jesus had a wonderful relationship with his family at Bethany. He probably stayed there when he was in the area of Jerusalem, probably had many visits there, and he had developed a very close friendship with Mary and Martha and their brother, Lazarus. The relationship, as we see in verse 3, when they sent word that he was sick, says, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." You know, that really says a lot for the character of Lazarus to have the love of our Lord Jesus. And as we understand it, the word there for love is the word philia, which is the warm love of friendship. Can you imagine the blessing of having the Lord as a personal friend of the family and how much they must have learned from him over their interactions with our Lord? And what a blessing it would have been for Lazarus to have that special warm friendship with Jesus. We note here that the way that the message was delivered to our Lord Jesus by Mary and Martha really exhibits a great deal of confidence on their part. They didn't say, "Lord, please come back," or, "Lord, please, you can just speak the word from where you are to heal our brother." No. They simply sent word to our Lord and stated the facts of the case, that their brother Lazarus was sick. They had apparently developed enough confidence in Jesus to leave the wisdom of what to do up to our Lord. And brethren, don't we have a beautiful example here for ourselves? We can bring our burdens to the Lord. We can tell him the facts of the case, even though he knows them all. And yet we can trust in His wisdom to work out the experience for our benefit and for our highest welfare. Certainly the work of grace in their hearts had progressed to a great extent from their contact with our Lord. Verse 5 again indicates the relationship between Jesus and the family. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And it's interesting, here the word is agape, or love, agapeo. And it's the disinterested, the broader love. But we think that even though Jesus had this broad love for all the human race, this family is specifically mentioned here as the object of His love. When He heard, therefore, in verse 6, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Jesus was in no hurry to return to Judea. And you know, this must have been a very difficult experience for Martha and Mary. Even though they exhibited faith and they did not dictate to the Lord or attempt to dictate to the Lord what to do, nevertheless, you can just imagine how they must have felt. Their brother was ill. He was very ill and nigh unto death. The Lord did not return. And the Lord permitted Lazarus to slip into death, into the sleep of death. But we know that our Lord had something much higher in mind when He permitted this to happen. We read, when Jesus heard about the sickness, He said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." And you know, certainly Jesus was not mistaken in thinking that Lazarus would not die. No, He knew that He would raise him from the dead and thus glorify His heavenly Father in so doing. Verses 7 and 8, "Then after that saith He to His disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto Him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone Thee, and goest Thou thither again? After 2 days had passed, Jesus was ready to return to Judea. But the disciples were concerned because, of course, what the Jews had tried to do to Him. They didn't quite understand the whole situation, and they didn't understand that nothing could happen until His appointed time had come. Dropping down to verses 11 through 14, "These things said He, and after that He said unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said His disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that He had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." At this point, Jesus tells the disciples why He is going to return to Judea. But they still didn't understand. Finally, He had to tell them in plain language that Lazarus is dead. But isn't it a blessing and a comfort that our Lord could speak of Lazarus as asleep in death? Because, of course, He knew God's plan, that Lazarus and the whole human race would not be left in death because of the sacrifice that He was giving and was going to culminate on the cross. So He could speak of him as being asleep instead of being eternally dead. And what a comforting thought that is. Verse 15 may sound very peculiar on the surface. "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Here Jesus says, "I am glad," and yet the family was sorrowing. But we're told why our Lord was glad. "For your sakes, to the intent ye may believe. While Brother Laddie was speaking this morning, I looked up on the computer. He mentioned to us that the word believe is Strong's number 4100, which means to have faith. So I looked up on the computer, and sure enough, this word believe is Strong's number 4100, which means to have faith. So he's really saying here, to the intent ye may have faith. And actually, I didn't check every occurrence in chapter 11, but there were several that came up. This word believe is this Strong's number 4100. They could all be that, but I can't say that for certain because I really didn't have time to go through them all. But we appreciated Brother Laddie pointing that out to us. Well, what lesson can we take from this? The Lord permits us to pass through very distressing and trying circumstances and seems not to respond to our prayers at times. Even as here, He seemingly ignored the information that Mary and Martha had passed along to Him. But Jesus, as in their case, the Lord was developing their faith by permitting such experiences, and so with us. We cannot always understand the broader picture of what the Lord has in mind for us in permitting our difficult experiences. Just as here, the sisters would not have understood at this point why our Lord permitted Lazarus to die, even though, again, they exhibited a great deal of confidence in Him and in His wisdom. We read in verse 16, "Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with Him." You know, we just want to point out here the courage that Thomas and the other disciples manifested. Even though they knew the dangers of returning with our Lord to Judea, they were still willing to go with Him. And Thomas even says, "Let us go that we may die with Him." And we think that this helps us when we consider the experiences of the disciples when our Lord went through His very trying experiences at the end when He was crucified and the disciples forsook Him and fled. And we think that what happened here is that the plan didn't go according to the way the disciples thought that it would go. You know, when Jesus wouldn't permit them to defend Him, that's when they seemed to get very confused and bewildered. They didn't understand the situation. Possibly, if He would have allowed them to defend Him, they may have very well fought to the death, because here they manifested tremendous loyalty and courage. So we just wanted to pass that along as a little side lesson about the faith and the courage and the loyalty of the disciples. They were loyal at heart, but since they didn't watch and pray at the end, they lost that courage and they became disconcerted and they forsook Him and fled. Let's drop down to verses 20 through 22. A little bit of background first. Jesus and the disciples did return to Judea. And of course, we know by this time, Lazarus had been dead 4 days because it took them, our Lord waited a couple of days after He realized that Lazarus had died, and then it would have taken them a couple of more days to return to Judea, to Bethany. So Jesus returns, and Martha heard that He was coming. So Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever Thou wilt ask of God, God will give it Thee. Jesus did not consider it wise to go directly to the house of Martha and Mary upon His arrival at Bethany. The family was apparently a wealthy and influential family, and many friends and perhaps more distant relatives came to mourn with the sisters, as was the custom of that time. We can see why Jesus sent word to Martha and Mary rather than going to the crowded home. He apparently wanted to speak to them and comfort them alone, and could not have done this in a home crowded with mourners. As we mentioned, Lazarus had been dead now only 4 days, and so the emotional state you can imagine of Martha and Mary would have been still very, very tender. And you know, we see at least a measure of disappointment in Martha's statement to our Lord. She had confidence that if he would have been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And by those very words, she still expresses her faith in him, but perhaps a little bit of disappointment and bewilderment because she just didn't quite understand why this had been permitted. It's interesting, though, that in verse 22, she still seemed to have hope that even at this point, Jesus could bring Lazarus back from the dead. She said that whatever he would ask, God would do it. So she still maintained her confidence and her faith amidst her sorrow. And next, we find a very interesting interchange and conversation between Martha and our Lord. In verses 23 through 27, we read, "Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto him, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." How does Jesus comfort Martha? Thy brother shall rise again. He comforts her with the truth, not with error, not with flowery words, with the simple truth. But notice how he does it. First of all, he starts out and says that Lazarus would rise again. Martha, of course, exhibited her faith. She said that, yes, she believed that he would rise again in the last day in the kingdom of God. Then Jesus expands her thought here. He takes her mind from just Lazarus, her brother, and he broadens it to the whole human family. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me. So our Lord is trying to take her from their own sorrow and take her thoughts to the power that was vested in him when he gave his life a ransom for all of the hope that brings to the entire human race, that all of the sorrowing families would have their loved ones restored. And not only this, of course we know the word resurrection, anastasis, means a restanding. It doesn't just mean awakening from the dead, it means coming back up to perfection again. So all of Earth's billions would not only be awakened, but would be brought back to the image of God once again. What a glorious hope. And we think that this truth that was given to Martha should not have only been a comfort to her in this situation, but our Lord wouldn't always be with Martha and Mary and the family. Such truth would be a comfort for the rest of their lives. Because as they got older, Lazarus was going to die again. And so were Martha and Mary. Probably not all at the same time. So this hope should have remained with them. The grand hope. And of course, she didn't understand all the details. But the church and their part, and through the church, the blessing of all the families of the earth. Drop down to verses 28 to 32. One other point, just a side note too, that's pretty amazing before we do that, before we consider the next verses. Martha's confession of faith here is amplified by her confession in her belief that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. You know, we think of Peter as making an amazing statement that he recognized Jesus as the Christ, but Martha did too. She had tremendous faith. Okay, verse 28. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. And the Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, "She goeth unto the grave to weep there." Then, when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Mary used the very same expression that her sister Martha had used when she met the Lord. We notice that Mary waited in the house until the Lord called for her. And the fact that she used the same expression as Martha when she met Jesus also showed her confidence in him. But once again, that measure of disappointment that her brother had been permitted to die. You know, we can notice here some of the differences in Mary's personality from that of Martha. They were both very devoted to the Lord. They both exhibited great love and confidence in him through their sorrowful disappointment. But Martha went out to meet our Lord as soon as she heard he was coming. Mary waited until our Lord called for her, seeming to indicate that she was a quiet, more reserved, possibly more backward person, more timid of the two. Mary may have been so grief-stricken and bewildered and downcast that she simply sat in the house, even though she knew her beloved Master was near. But when Jesus called her, whatever it was that was holding her back held her back no more. That was all it took, and she immediately ran to meet him. We want to notice here, too, our Lord's concern for both of these sisters. He no doubt appreciated Martha, the more outgoing, and he surely must have appreciated the faith and the knowledge that Martha possessed and manifested as he had the conversation with her. But our Lord did not forget about Mary just because she didn't come out to meet him with her sister. No, our Lord was evidently concerned about Mary also because he sent Martha to tell her that he wanted to see her. And you know, brethren, this is a comfort to our hearts, isn't it? Because our Lord is no less concerned today about the less prominent members of the body of Christ than he was back then. Whether we tend to be more outgoing and more direct as Martha was, or whether we're more quiet, perhaps backward, more timid, as was Mary, we can be sure that our Lord is concerned about us and the fact that he does care about all of those who trust in him. What a comfort. Let's take a look at verses 33 through 35. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the whole Bible. But you know, that verse tells us a wealth of information about our Master. In verse 33, the word weeping, when it's used both to refer to Mary and to the Jews, is from Strong's 2799. It means to sob or to wail aloud. Now, there's another Greek word that's referred to there, 1145, which means to cry silently. Now, that 1145 is the word that's used to describe our Lord. So the English doesn't bring it out, but the Greek brings out the difference between the sobbing of the Jewish people and the weeping of our Lord. We want to read a little excerpt here from reprint 3530. It says, "Travelers in the East relate that the mourning practices for the dead are most distressing. At the very moment of death, a wild piercing shriek, high and prolonged, a quavering wail announced the fact. This cry is taken up and repeated by the friends of the family near and afar. Every sympathizing woman friend hastens to share the mourning and announces her approach by the conventional shriek and then adds her voice to the shrieking chorus. Oriental wailings before the funeral include a calling of the dead by name. O my Father, O my glory, O my strength. As David wailed over his son, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom. The mourning continues violently for 3 days, and then for four more, feastings and wailings are the prominent characteristics." You know, the kind of wailing that's described here has probably been observed by maybe all of us or maybe many of us. You know, things in the Middle East sometimes don't change over 2,000 years. And those who have been privileged to be in Israel have witnessed that. But even if you haven't been privileged to visit the Holy Land, you have seen on the news what happens when there are deaths in Israel. And you see the wailing and you see the weeping, don't you? And perhaps that gives us an idea of the scene that Jesus was involved with here. What a pathetic scene it was that our Lord had entered upon. Apparently, our Lord was not able to have the same kind of dialogue with Mary as he was with her sister Martha. When Mary saw our Lord, she fell down at his feet, and probably the only words she could express were the same ones that Martha had expressed earlier. And then she must have broken down into tears. Here was Jesus observing Mary lying at his feet sobbing, and a number of her Jewish friends also sobbing. What a pathetic scene indeed this was. Can you just picture this in your minds? How did our Lord react? Shortest verse in the Bible tells us that Jesus wept. This one verse, again, tells us so very much. He was indeed touched with the feeling of our infirmities. As we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." Since our Lord was perfect and understood life and death much better than any of us, he must have been extra sensitive to the whole scene of sorrow. And he probably not only thought of the poor family in their loss, but thought of the death and sorrow that the entire human race was experiencing. Romans chapter 8, verse 22, one that we're all very familiar with. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." We can certainly take a lesson from this. As our Lord was in touch with the sorrow of those around him, so likewise we should endeavor to be in touch with the groaning creation, and in striving to be copies of our Master, so we may strive to emulate this quality of sympathy that was so well expressed in him. Romans 12:15 tells us to rejoice with them that do rejoice, and to weep with them that weep. We'd like to read as well from the Songs in the Night for January the 28th, because it's very much to the point. "We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together Again, Romans 8:22. Dearly beloved of the consecrated household, let us not forget to keep in touch with the groaning creation, to sympathize with its sorrows and its woes, to realize its deep degradation and misery, to remember its frailties, its awful burden of hereditary taints and consequent weaknesses, its present environments of ignorance and superstition, and its long-established error of public sentiment, remembering that we too are still in the sinful flesh, and that the motions of sin are still often painfully manifest in us, in some directions at least, if not in many. And as the cries of the groaning creation come up into the ears of the Lord of hosts with strong and pathetic pleading to his loving heart, so let them come into our ears and gain our sympathies and quicken our zeal to cooperate with our Heavenly Father's plan for the establishment of his kingdom of righteousness and peace. You know, there are many sorrows that occur in the world, but I remember this I remember an event because of this Songs in the Night. It was the Challenger disaster when the spaceship exploded about a minute and a half or 2 minutes after takeoff, and that was January the 28th, and I don't remember the year, but I just remember how much people were taken back and upset with that, and then reading the Songs in the Night that evening, and it certainly hit home, and I don't think I'll ever forget that. Let's continue on in John chapter 11, verses 36 and 37. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" It's interesting to note here the reactions of the people who were there and witnessed this scene. Some looked upon Jesus very positively and noted how much Jesus must have loved Lazarus to be so moved. Even though Jesus' tears were the silent tears of sympathy, they were very much noticed. But others were somewhat skeptical, at least by their expression, and possibly even critical of Jesus, wondering why Jesus permitted Lazarus to die. They seemed to accept the fact that Jesus had done miracles, such as healing the blind, and of course he raised others from the dead as well, and therefore they didn't understand his actions here. But of course, the right reaction, even if it was not understood, would be to humbly try to understand what our Lord did rather than to have any type of spirit of criticism. Verses 38 through 40. "Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Isn't this an interesting situation with Martha? Here was Martha, the one who had previously said to Jesus in verse 22 of John 11, "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." Now she was objecting to the stone being rolled away. On the one hand, it seems like her faith might have grasped the possibility that our Lord might yet raise Lazarus from the dead. But on this occasion, it seemed like she wasn't realizing that. But we can very much sympathize with poor Martha, because Jesus had not given her a direct statement that he would raise Lazarus, though he may have given her a hint. Because in verse 23, he said, "Thy brother shall rise again." And even though their thoughts went to the kingdom, perhaps this was a hint that he would raise him at this time as well. With the emotional strain that she was under, it's certainly not hard to understand this apparent little bit of contradiction in her statements. And you know, I was thinking, in looking at this too, doesn't this give this account even that much more credibility. You know, you'd think that if somebody had come up with this account just to tell a story, and if the story wasn't true, why would they include details like this? Why would they include apparent contradictions and waverings of faith like this in such an account? You'd think they would gloss over everything. So to me, this gives this story of the raising of Lazarus even that much more credibility to see a detail like this. And of course, we're not criticizing Martha, because I think if I was there, I would have been very much the same way. Verses 41 and 42. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Here is another manifestation of the beautiful character of our Lord Jesus. Not only do we see great sympathy in one so great, but we also see the manifestation of the beautiful grace of humility in our Lord's character. He always acknowledged that he came to do the Father's will and not his own will, and that the source of his power to perform such wonderful miracles came from the Father. And thus he did in his prayer. Proverbs 3:6 tells us that in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Dropping down to verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. What a miracle was this. We know our Lord performed many miracles, but this was the crown of them all, because he raised someone who had been dead 4 days. The other situations where he brought individuals back to life or resuscitated them, they had only been dead a very short time. We want to notice a few lessons here in the way that our Lord handled this situation. He directed that the stone be rolled away. Then, after Lazarus came forth, he directed that they would remove the grave wrappings or clothes from Lazarus. Why did he do this? Surely the power that could restore one to a living condition after being dead for 4 days could have rolled away the stone. Surely he could have brought Lazarus forth in regular clothing. Well, the whole experience for those who were there was enhanced by our Lord's conduct here and the way he handled it. He allowed those that were there to do all that was in their power to assist in the situation. And it was for their benefit. Can you imagine being there and being one of the ones that rolled the stone away? Can you imagine being one of the ones that would have taken off some of these wrappings from Lazarus? Can you imagine going up to Lazarus and taking that thing that's called a napkin, probably like a cloth, off of his head? Can you imagine the conversations that they had afterwards? I was there. I rolled that stone away from that tomb. I know he was dead. And they probably did. They were right up against that tomb. So when they rolled that stone away, I have a feeling that they knew that Lazarus was really dead. This was no fake. And they saw him come forth. I was one of the ones that I touched him. I took that cloth off of his head. I know it was Lazarus. It wasn't somebody else. And I know that Lazarus was dead because I saw him that way. And doesn't the Lord do the same thing with us in our experiences? He always permits us to do as much as we are able to do, doesn't he? And it's for our benefit. Just think how you feel when you have any little part in a service to the Lord. When you can do any little thing to help the brethren. It can be as small, of course, as the scriptures say, of giving a cup of cold water. But it brings a blessing to our own heart. And that's the way the Lord generally operates. Whatever is possible for us and within our means, he does expect us to try to to do our best, and that is certainly exhibited here in his conduct at the raising of Lazarus. Verses 45 and 46. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. And again, I don't have my Strong's here, but I have an inkling that word believed is probably to have faith, but you can look that up if you'd like. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Once again, we notice a different effect here on those that witnessed the experience. The account says that it caused many to have faith in Jesus. But yet there were others that went to the Pharisees, and the way the account reads, it doesn't sound like they went to the Pharisees to try to encourage them to have faith in Jesus as the Messiah, that he really must have been sent by God to have this ability, this power that nobody else had. Nobody else could raise somebody from the dead. We read in 2 Corinthians 2:16, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. The truth is either a savor of life unto life or death unto death. And we seem to see that principle demonstrated here by some of those who witnessed the raising of Lazarus. In verses 47 through 54, we notice the reaction here of the Jewish leadership to what had been reported to them about the raising of Lazarus. It says that then they gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." You know, it's sad. You would think, with so many eyewitnesses and such convincing evidence of the raising of Lazarus, you would think that it should have convinced anybody. In fact, appreciated the pastor's the way he worded this. When the scriptures said, "And many believed on him," he said the marvel would be if they didn't believe on him after this. It's very true. But it seems that the Jewish leadership was so wrapped up in their own plans, in their own system, that they, whether they believed that Jesus really did this or not, it didn't seem like it mattered. They were worried about their place, as it says in verse 48. Place would seem to indicate their position, probably the position of leadership that they enjoyed, and their nation. They were worried that if people started to follow Jesus because of the fame of this miracle and had confidence in him, that he really was sent from God, of course it would take the attention away from them, and they were afraid as well that it would cause a commotion and it would cause perhaps a rebellion, and then the Romans would come and take away the Jewish nation. Well, you know, the interesting thing is, brethren, their worst fears came true, didn't they? Because in 70 AD, the Romans did come and take away their nation. The effect of all of this on us, these various lessons. One, seeing the way our Lord acted here, of course, we've tried to draw a few lessons, but the highlight would be his sympathy with the groaning creation. This should give us more confidence in our Lord's sympathy, in our Lord as our sympathetic high priest. And we already read Hebrews 4:15, that he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4 says, in essence, knowing that he is a sympathetic high priest, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I really appreciated some of the testimonies. I appreciated all the testimonies, but in particular, with this point, the heartfelt testimonies expressing the contrition of heart over difficulties and coming short. Brethren, this should always give us confidence to go back to our Lord. He does care. I'm sure you've seen in your own experiences, His mercy is beyond what you imagined, isn't it? I found that to be true in my case. The more we experience, the more we're led by Him, the more we learn about Him personally. We have this confidence to go to the throne of heavenly grace. Our second point is our interactions with one another. We should be sympathetic with each other because that's our Lord's character. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, to sum up, let all harmonious... Excuse me. First of all, this is from the New American Standard Version, and again, it's 1 Peter 3:8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And our third point is let us remember to be sympathetic with the world of mankind. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and 22. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. I forgot to mention a couple of things at the beginning. For your reference, if you'd like to look at a couple of reprint articles on this subject, reprint 3529 and also reprint 4160 covers these thoughts, or at least many of these thoughts. And finally, I wanted to mention, I appreciate the Connellsville brethren and other brethren. We had a study on Jesus Wept together some time ago. And also, 2 months ago, when we visited the Wilmington friends here, we had a study on Jesus Wept as well. And we have appreciated going over these thoughts again, and we appreciate the help of our brethren in helping us to solidify some of these thoughts in our mind. We hope and pray that considering this together, an experience that didn't happen during our Lord's last week, but very, very close to the end of His ministry, considering this very personal, social experience that He had, will assist us as we remember Him at this memorial season. And may the Lord add His blessing and overrule anything said amiss.
Thank you, Brother Robert, for your how the Lord has led you to bring those remarks to us and to help us bring this convention to a conclusion. We certainly have a lot to take home with us and to reflect upon in the coming days as we continue to prepare our hearts for Thursday night when we will celebrate together the memorial of our Lord's death and our share, our participation in it. What a wonderful blessing. What a wonderful privilege we are accounted to have.
Our gracious Father who art in heaven, we come before Thee so very thankful for the privilege that Thou hast granted us to be here together this weekend. We are thankful for the many lessons that we have received, and we pray that we would take these lessons into good and honest hearts. Help us to continue as much as possible in the days ahead to reflect upon our dear Master and our own privileges to sacrifice with Him. Help us to be renewed in spirit and to go forth more determined than ever to be faithful in serving Thee. And we do ask for forgiveness where we have fallen short in any way because we continue to rely completely upon that ransom blood as the only hope we have for the forgiveness of our sins. We remember our dear brethren the world over, those who would have liked to have been here and were not able, and those undergoing various trials and difficulties. We are solicitous continually of Thy care, and Father, we appreciate Thy watch care, Thy love, and Thy sympathy. for all of us and for the whole groaning creation. We leave ourselves now as we depart in thy care and keeping, and it is through Christ that we pray. Amen.
Well, brethren, on behalf of your brethren in Wilmington, we would just like to thank you for being here. You know that a convention takes much preparation, but it would be fruitless if it weren't for the brethren to come here and to attend. And we are thankful for the privilege of being able to do that, and